We're grateful for your presence this morning. I want to remind you that I have preached a couple of lessons from PowerPoint lessons prepared by Emberly in the last several months. I know that you're aware of that. Well, grandkids being as they are, Luca wanted to prepare one as well, and he and Oakland and Emberly, them being good sisters, helped him in the preparation of a PowerPoint presentation for me to consider. That was about a week or two before our meeting started. And every Sunday and every Wednesday since then, Luca has asked me, "Are you going to preach my lesson today?" And I told him I would have to add some material to it. Turns out there are, I think, three scriptures that were shared in that short presentation, and I think I needed to spend a little bit of time preparing a lesson based upon his thoughts. And I do think that maybe I need to stop this practice after this morning, though. I'm afraid you're going to start thinking that I let my grandkids do my work for me. And but I do appreciate their love for the Lord and their desire to do these kinds of things. But I would like this morning to begin by showing you Luca and Oakland's effort. I think that it's worthy just of a short consideration, and then we'll get into some material in discussing this. The topic is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I've expanded the context a little bit to verse 9 of the text, so you may want to be turning in your New Testaments. We're going to begin by reading in just a few moments 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9, and talk about perilous times and the reason for those perilous times, and that is the perilous men that will exist in that time. And I do want to give some warning as to how we can be in that category of perilous men unless we take constant efforts to examine ourselves and to ensure that we're not part of the problem and instead being part of the cure. Now, as this was discussed, talking about bad and ungodly people, as are given in the list of Romans chapter 5, And so that slide is included. And then I don't use animated GIFs in my sermons very often, but there are two in this lesson, and I love the hearts there. And Revelation 21, we're actually going to talk about a little bit more in our conclusion at the end of our time together. So I'll save the reading for that particular time. But then this final slide is the one that Luca likes best. And my son actually asked me, "Did you mean to put that slide of the child up there?" And I told him, certainly I did mean to that, because anytime joy is shown with regard to the name Jesus Christ, I'm all for it. And so this is, again, animated GIFs, not my specialty, but this does indicate the joy that we can have from Jesus Christ in that regard. And I just wanted to show you their efforts and where their hearts are when they prepare these kinds of things, and I'm very thankful for them. What I do want to talk about there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 and look at a few of the points that are made here that I do think are very much germane and helpful to us. All of God's scriptures and all of his revelation is important for us to be aware of, to be familiar with, and there is much good that we can take from just about everything. I will admit to the fact that when we come to genealogies, that I struggle occasionally in drawing out lessons from some of those few verses, but that's my fault, not the Lord's. But I do think there is much good that we can learn from 2 Timothy 3. So I would like for you to turn with me there to verses 1 through 9 and notice the Apostle Paul's warning on this occasion to Timothy. He said that, "Know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, they'll be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Because this sort are those who creep into households, and they make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Having reference to Jannes and Jambres, theirs was as well. So there are some things I want to acknowledge with regard to this. First of all, we had a long list of actually disparate characteristics of ungodly men. In other words, not every ungodly man is the same. They may manifest their ungodliness in various ways. That is true both with regard to our society, to which we will refer as we continue our lesson, but also and especially even among those who call themselves brethren, those who claim to be children of God. And we need to be aware of the fact that we might be really good in some areas, but there may be some characteristics, some activities, some attitudes that are mentioned here in this list that may touch upon us and cause us to have problems with our Lord and with our brethren. And so we need to be on guard about this. And we'll touch on those just very quickly in just a few moments' time. But I want to start off by noting that phrase that these things will happen in the last days. And the first question you might ask, well, when will that be? And the answer to that is, it already is. I mean, we are living in the last days. To give you a simple description of that, we are living in a time that began on that Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 2, and it's going to continue until Jesus comes again. And that basically defines the last days, the death of the testator, the establishment of the new covenant. But you'll remember in Acts chapter 2, explicitly the Apostle Peter, in quoting the prophet Joel, it will happen in the last days, that prophecy. And Peter said, this is what Joel was speaking about. And so as the kingdom was inaugurated and established after Christ had returned back to his Father in heaven, his covenant, the parameters to enter into citizenship in his kingdom were established, the age has changed. Having reference to the previous age, we are told that that was nailed to the cross. With regard to the system of cultural living, as we talk about in the book of Hebrews, that is old and vanishing away. It was about to come to end in the first century and truly has in every sense of the term in the day in which we live. Now, as we talk about the ages, the last days, the way it's typically categorized in Scripture is that there are three ages. In other words, three areas that we can basically break down the existence of the history of man. We will note, first of all, what is referred to as the patriarchal age. Now, what that was a time in which God occasionally, he instructed and talked with or gave messages to the patriarchs, the fathers of a home, those who were in charge as God has given the man to be head over the home. And we find examples of this from Adam down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we go down through that where there was this time where God in various ways spoke to men by various messengers or the uses of various messengers in various ways. And to do that, prophets and such were included in this. But then after a while, we are told that the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that led to the establishment of the nation of Israel. And the one who was the giver of the law to Israel was chosen by God to be Moses. And so the second age to which we will refer is what is called the Mosaic Age or the Mosaical Age. And that lasted until Christ came to this earth. And that's where we are told that that old law was nailed to the cross, the handwriting of ordinances. And that law, as it did not have a provision to grant to us forgiveness of sins, because that comes only through Jesus, there needed to be, must be, for man to be redeemed, the establishment of a third age that is ensconced in Christ and the covenant that he has with man. And so then we have the Christian age. And so we have the patriarchal age, we have the Mosaical age, and then the ascension to Christ to his throne, our own Christian age. Now, just as an aside, you may note that the Muslims will say, well, wait a second, then there's a fourth age, and that's the age of the Muslim faith, with Muhammad as the prophet that followed after Jesus. But you know as well as I do that the Bible does not agree with that. We are told that last of all, he spoke to us through his Son. And there are no other messengers outside of the Son. That's the one real problem that the Muslim religion has, that is that faulty claim, because they'll talk about, oh, we believe in Jesus, but he was a prophet, and Muhammad has succeeded him as a prophet, and that's not true at all. While indeed the idea of prophetic words were a part of Christ's ministry, he is separate from all other men because he was the unique begotten Son of God who came to the world to save us and to redeem us, and no one comes after. But the Bible also makes reference to the fact that the world will exist. As long as the world exists, the Christian age will remain, and the cessation of the Christian age is the cessation of everything. You'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there were scoffers at this time when it had been spoken that Christ would come again and the world would be destroyed. They were scoffing. They were saying all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, they willingly forgot the fact that that's not the case, that the world was destroyed by water, wasn't it, on one occasion. God said he wouldn't let that happen again. But when Christ comes in that final day, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So the scoffers were mistaken in thinking everything is the same, but they also were mistaken in that they did not recognize God's long-suffering, which does not abrogate his willingness in that final day to bring judgment upon man. It's not something that in that promise, as some count slackness, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. The cessation of the universe, that final time when Christ appears on his throne to separate the sheep from the goats, the right from the left, saying to the sheep, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest for an eternity in heaven. And to those who are ungodly, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into eternal fire, that is eternal destruction. Well, the universe, the physical universe, ceases to exist at God's word. And all that remains is judgment and spiritual eternity in the presence or in the absence of the Almighty God of heaven. There will be no more earth. There will be no more ages. It all comes to end at that time. And so we're living in those last days. And those last days, he says, they're going to be perilous. And so what Paul is warning about here are chaotic times. Now, I want to acknowledge that for the last 2,000 years, characteristically, our age has been perilous, has it not? There has been in every generation individuals who in effect want to lead individuals astray, and individuals who themselves are grappling with the problem of sin. That's a universal condition, by the way, but the ungodliness of societies have waned and waxed, or waxed and waned, over the last several thousand years since Christ ascended to the throne. And the reason why is because of perilous men. Perilous times will come because perilous men will be disobeying God. And so again, we need to be careful that this doesn't describe us. So let's think about that for just a moment. Lovers of money. We're talking about crass materialism. That's certainly characteristic of our age, isn't it? Lovers of money. Boasters and proud. In fact, pride and arrogance is something that is mentioned several times in this list of verses. That's also something that is very prevalent in our time. Again, it's been present in every age, in every period of time, In every decade, in every year, in every moment, there are individuals who are this way. Sometimes worse, sometimes less worse, but I must confess that in my lifetime it has steadily grown worse to this day in the way men act and their concepts and morals and ethics have digressed. They have become dissolute. They're pernicious. And as a result, they will spend eternity in perdition unless they repent before God. We have blasphemy. It's prevalent in our society. It's a society that is characterized by the unbeliever and the insolent. Individuals who are disobedient to parents. We certainly have that kind of juvenile delinquency that goes up into teenage years and college age and young adulthood and all the way through life. And you think about that. If children are unwilling to obey their parents, what makes you think the children will be able or willing to obey God? It just doesn't work that way, does it? One of the primary things in the importance of parents raising children is to teach them the principle of authority. I know Josh has said this before, and I certainly have a number of times, is when you have a small child and they say, why? And from time to time, the appropriate answer, it's not to try to explain the whys, but say, because I said so. And that is a lesson that is taught as well, and an important lesson to note. You respect your father. And if your father tells you to do something, if you don't know why, it doesn't matter. You do it anyway because he's your father or she's your mother. And that way of instructing the child when they finally get that helps to prepare them to note the same principle applies with regard to God. We are to obey God. And then you have the uns I put here. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. I think this is characteristic of the self-indulgent, the ones who are unwilling to acknowledge God or acknowledge others and the responsibilities that they have. We're talking about slanderers, those who are willing to gossip or harm others with words. Those who are without self-control and brutal, they're willing to harm others by actions. There's certainly that in our society. We continue on in the list, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. There's another reference, headstrong and haughty to pride that is a problem in our society. And then finally, he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I wanted to bring that up as well, just to note that that is truly a myopic way of looking at your life. And we try to use illustrations, mathematical illustrations, other kinds of illustrations to note that when we are considering the infinite nature of eternity, there is no way that I can put my fingers close enough together to designate just how short our lives are in comparison with eternity. If I were to put them this close, this is a short life. No, this would be it would be a long life in comparison to eternity. I can't get my fingers close enough in order to designate exactly how short a time. But people live their lives for this short period of time and they neglect. They fail to recognize that their purpose on this earth is to prepare them for eternal joy, eternal happiness in the presence of God. Now that's a myopic way of looking at things. You're short-sighted even to blindness if that's the way you look at life. And yet the majority of the world does just that because they want to have fun while they're living here on this earth rather than wanting to serve God. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, man's all, his whole duty is to serve God, to love him, and to keep his commandments. That's why we live here on this earth. So why does all of this happen? Well, there is something I want you to know. It's because of men, but understand this. The problem of sin lies directly at the feet of man, directly at our feet. When we sin, we are the perilous men to which the Apostle Paul is referring here. He is calling individuals to live lives of righteousness and watch out for those who don't live lives of righteousness. And so we need to examine ourselves to ensure that we are not guilty of being among the perilous. Now, the text that I wanted to note here in James chapter 1 is a simple one. And basically it tells us that when we are tempted to sin, don't ever blame God. He doesn't have anything to do with it. Why, God? Why do you let men do this? Why are you letting such evil in the world and all of those kinds of things? Blaming God for what men are doing. You know, that happened from the very beginning. You remember what Adam said concerning Eve? This woman that you gave to me, God, she has led me to sin. Well, that's basically in the most passive-aggressive way possible, a man telling, God, it's your fault. It's not my fault. And from that time until today, men have said basically the same thing. God, why do you let me suffer? God, why do you let these things happen in the world? When evil comes into the world, it's because of the devil and man. It has absolutely nothing to do with God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. When you are tempted, it is because you are drawn away by your own desires and enticed. You're at fault. It's your desires. And I want all of y'all to recognize this. It's something that we have to be mindful of, each and every one of us in our lives, is that any time that we sin, we cannot blame another. And that is something that is built into our society that is somewhat problematic, although I do understand and recognize that some people have it more difficult than others. That's not in any way a denial of the truth, that there are people who are born into this world and given a bad hand in the birth. Their parents don't love them. They maybe do not have parents. They may have had horrible influences growing up. And I have referred to this, as you know, in my sermons from time to time as causal factors with regard to sin. In other words, they are factors that tie in to a person's decision to disobey God. But understand this, though there may be such influences, and it may be much more difficult for some to do a particular righteous thing or refrain from doing a particular wicked thing because of their upbringing or because of the circumstances of their life, because of the situations, the fact remains that when it happens, it's because you chose to do it. And so regardless of all of that, you are responsible for your own sin. One of the best ways to describe this is in the book of Mark when Jesus talks about a man divorcing his wife. He says, when you divorce your wife, and of course in that is except for the cause of fornication or sexual immorality, and you cause her to commit adultery. So a man can cause his wife to commit adultery. So the question in that is the wife guilty because she is the one that has taken another man? Well, certainly. But you contributed it to it by divorcing her and putting her away. And so as a result, God will hold you accountable for that thing. You're not accountable for the sin that she committed. You're accountable for causing her or leading her or enticing her to put a stumbling block before her. And God holds us accountable for our own actions, each and every one of us, and we cannot deny that that is the case. And so, yes, today we do live in perilous times. You realize that these men Jesus was describing in this text, in this context, actually were claiming to be among God's children, claimed to be righteous. In our text, Paul told Timothy to turn away from them. That means that they were there in the midst of them. Tell Timothy, you don't listen to these people. You don't entertain these people. You turn away from these people. You may remember in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 19, the Apostle Paul referred to some who were in the church at Ephesus, some among them, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders that would rise up and do damage to the flock of God. And he called them savage wolves. So again, it's really important for us to consider the fact that we can be the ones guilty, and that can be a proper description of us. Can you imagine being called a savage wolf? Well, why would you be called a savage wolf? Because something that you have done, something you have taught, something you had a part in leads someone to lose their soul. As a consequence of your action, as a consequence of your influence, as a consequence of your teaching, they may lose their souls. There is nothing more savage. Talk about the brutality of murders. Debbie and I, from time to time, I've told you before, she likes to watch British shows, and some of those shows are things like where you have pathologists, and they're investigating crimes and trying to solve the crimes through the evidence from the bodies. And so, as a part of that, there's always a scene at the beginning that you might want to turn your eyes away from, because there's sometimes it's gruesome in their depiction of this. Man's inhumanity to man. Can you imagine there are some who would take blunt instruments and they would kill someone, or that after death they would actually defile the dead body. And they talk about all these gruesome things because it's something that is kind of excites the interest and it makes their particular show one that people will watch. But when you compare that with someone brutalizing the soul, causing a soul to sin against God and possibly to apostatize from the faith and lose their soul for an eternity to hell fire, there's nothing that is more brutal, more torturous than that, and it is appropriate for individuals to be called savage wolves. We're told in Romans 5 and verses 6 through 10 that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So I want you to understand it's possible for us not to be a part of the problem if we examine ourselves carefully and we keep ourselves righteous before God, because God has sent His Son to redeem us, and we can be reconciled to God and we can alter our lives. We are told that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we'll be saved from wrath. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that's the promise that is ours, if we're not part of the problem. If we maintain being part of the solution and accept the grace that has been given to us by our Lord. I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, we would save the text. I don't know why I put Matthew 10 down there. It's Revelation 21, 7 and 8. I'm not sure exactly why I did that. I'm sorry about that. It's Revelation 21 and 7 and 8 that I want to share with you. You remember the old Chinese curse? It actually isn't a Chinese curse at all, but it says, may you live in interesting times. Well, we're certainly living in interesting times, aren't we? It's actually an English saying back about 1936, where they inaccurately said this was an old Chinese curse when it actually wasn't. But there is truth to it nevertheless. If someone says, may you live in interesting times, basically what they're saying is a curse. I would like times maybe to be a little easier, a little less interesting than they are, because there is so much that is wrong with our society today. Have you ever seen on the news that whenever they have a segment on the good news, it never lasts because nobody really wants to hear the good news? That's kind of boring, but when the bad news comes, car wrecks and weather-related events and man's inhumanity to man, crime and all that kind of stuff, that's what people listen to. Well, that's an interesting thing, but it is not something that is good. And so we live in interesting, chaotic, perilous times. But if we keep the following in mind, as found in Revelation 21 and verse 7, we live our lives in accord with its teaching, we will not contribute to such chaos and to such peril. In verse 7, the promise is given to us who overcomes that we will inherit all things, and God will be our God, and we shall be His children. That's the promise that is given to us. But we're told in verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so as we draw that lesson to a close, that's what I would like you to keep in mind, is that we need to examine ourselves to ensure that we are not contributors to the interesting times, the perilous times, the chaotic times in which we live, but we are striving to serve God in righteousness. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. If you have a need, We offer you to come, and we will help you as best we can.